Well, good evening. Welcome to our fourth installment of our study of John's Gospel. It's good to see a good number of you back. Some who weren't here last week, be sure you get the copy. It's only a single page front and back. It can be found on the Information Center. We finished up John chapter 1 last week and looked at Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. Tonight we're going to finish chapter 2 and go into a good portion of John chapter 3. You'll note that there are some gaps in the pews, and part of the reason for this, outside of the fact that some people thought they had better things to do, is that a number of our folks have traveled to Lancaster to see Jesus. And they said, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, not Lancaster, Buffalo. And they said, Father Ward, don't feel offended, but we prefer to see Jesus than you. And I said, well, that's okay. If any of you have been to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, there is what's called the Sight and Sound Theater. It's a beautiful place. They put on some incredible productions, all biblically grounded and centered. And so a good number of our folks went down. I think at least 30 to 40 of our members went down to see Jesus. So God bless them. We do pray for a safe journey back. Well, before we get into our study, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for the privilege and freedom we have to study your word. There's a lot of folks that don't have that freedom. We pray that you would bless our time together, that you would enliven the scriptures, that you would not only help us to see what you want to communicate to the world and to us, but also how we can put what we learn into practice. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we go any further, are you cold in here?
No.
I'm kind of cold. My ears are kind of getting cold. So let me just check what it is. I don't want people getting too hot because then you'll fall asleep. Yeah, that's true. I'll tell you what, I'm going to just do it one. That's it. It's 67. It's set at 67. It's 68 in here, so I turned it to 68. But hopefully all that warm energy, you're burning those calories you ate at supper time, it'll warm this place up. Okay, well, let's do a little review. Remember, why did John write the gospel? We won't get there quite yet, but you can put the map up. That's fine, Lorianne. As he wrote, remember in John chapter 20, we find the purpose of the gospel. He wrote the gospel so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you will have eternal life. At the heart and core of life's meaning and purpose is having a personal relationship with the living God, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who made us in his image, and the one who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God, that is unpacked throughout John's Gospel, the 21 chapters of John. And it is brought forth at the very beginning in chapter 1. Remember, John said these signs have been presented. These signs, there's seven main signs, have been included so that you may know who Jesus is. The sign points to the reality of who he is. And so in chapter 1, we saw at the very beginning, the first 18 verses, that Jesus is set forth as the Word of God, the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God. Jesus is set forth as the light who enlightens all men. Jesus is the one in whom is life, and that through whom nothing that has been created has been created, has been made. It is John the Baptist who testified to Jesus, saying that there is one greater than myself who is coming. I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs on his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. And it is this Word who has become flesh. If the law was given through Moses, Grace and truth have been revealed in the person of the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. No one has seen the Father. It is the Son who has explained him. It is the Son who has made him known. And so that's the recap of the first 18 verses. Jesus is God. He's also the Son of God. He's in relationship with the Father. It is through him that we have eternal life. In fact, I forgot to mention in John 1:12, but as many as received him, it's either verse 12 or 13, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so that word believe, it's the first time it's used, it's verse 12, in John's gospel. And then you'll see it's used then 97 more times throughout the scriptures. And that belief is not merely an intellectual assent. That belief is something that puts itself in trust, because if you trust in something, then your life will follow as a result of that trust. So if I trust in money, then my life will show that trust. If I trust in other people, I'll show that by how I act towards them. If I trust in Almighty God, if I trust in Jesus, then that will be reflected in how I live my life. Am I truly following him? And so we then looked after that section. We went into the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony of his disciples. Remember last week? What were some of the key words that Jesus said? He said, follow me. He didn't say, follow religion. He didn't say, follow Moses. He didn't say, follow the Ten Commandments. He didn't say, follow the temple. He said, follow me. It's a person. Now, you've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. In fact, I'm preaching on a subject matter on Sunday where I will repeat this, but it's important for all of us to remember. And that is that the Christian faith is not primarily a cause. It does include a cause. That's the kingdom of God. But it's not primarily a cause. You could say it is the kingdom, right? But ultimately, the kingdom reflects where the king is. Remember, the kingdom means the king's domain. So the Christian faith isn't primarily a cause. It's not primarily a code. The Ten Commandments, that's a code of ethical behavior. Certainly, Jesus said, when it pertained to the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it is not primarily a code. It involves a code, but it's not primarily a code. The Christian faith is not only not just a cause or a code, it's not merely a creed. Now, we say the creed. The creed's important. What we believe. But it's not primarily a creed. And the Christian faith is not primarily the church. The church is important. We're all to be part of the church. We are the body of Christ, but we don't follow the church. The Christian faith is all about Christ. It's a person. And yet, we are able to enter into relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ by simply receiving him, but we don't do it by ourselves. We are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the corporate community. It's not an individual, just me and God. And so if you notice, when Jesus called the disciples, he called them together, not just one, but together. And so at the end of John chapter 1, we saw the five disciples that Jesus calls. James and John, Peter and Andrew, and Nathaniel or Bartholomew. And John is writing the gospel. He is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he writes in such a way that he highlights personal details that no one would know and no one would care to include in an account unless they were there in person. So he writes that the time that he and Andrew go to be with Jesus and spend time with Jesus, it's at 10 a.m. in the morning. At the wedding of Cana, he gives us the details of what transpired. And so last week, we wrapped up chapter 1, and then we entered into chapter 2, and that's where I'd like us to continue now. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we briefly review his first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, but then go into the cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2. Remember, the first miracle was a wedding. It affirms holy matrimony. The wine points us to Passover, the celebration of the new covenant. Jesus' blood for us, it represents the joy of the Lord. It represents that Jesus is concerned with the details of life, and yet he told his mom, "This isn't my primary responsibility. My primary responsibility is not simply meeting the needs, the physical needs of people," which wine would be doing for the guests. "My primary responsibility is to die and rise again." And so we have this first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then we pick it up, verse 13. Is everyone there? Verse 13, chapter 2. Now, what's fascinating about John's gospel, unlike the others, remember, is most of it focuses on Jesus' time in Jerusalem. Now, the first sign was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's significant because most likely that wedding was a family relation to Jesus' family. The disciples were from Galilee. Jesus grew up in Galilee, but John focuses most of his time in Jerusalem. And so while the first wedding, you see up there where it says Cana, do you see Cana up in Galilee, the blue-gray part there? Go all the way down. John now takes us to Jerusalem. And John writes that, "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, why would it say went up to Jerusalem? For the feast of the Passover. Because Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than Galilee. Jerusalem was the capital. And every year, Jews would be required to go to Jerusalem for sacrifice. And the greatest feast was the Feast of Passover that celebrated when God passed over the firstborn, when he sent the angel of death and spared the Hebrews because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And then he delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. So it's the most important feast. And Jesus, as a faithful Jew, is going during Passover to the temple for sacrifice. And then we read that something happens. Verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables." So why were these people selling oxen and sheep and doves? Well, because the Feast of the Passover was so important, you'd have Jews from all over the Roman Empire coming to Jerusalem, not just the Jews in the area of Galilee and Judea and Samaria, but all over the empire. And you were supposed to have an animal to sacrifice. Well, if you're traveling a long distance, it's kind of hard to bring along a cow or an oxen or a sheep and a dove. Are you kidding? And so there would be provision for people to buy those animals there. On top of that, you'd have to exchange your money because your currency had to be converted to Jewish currency in order to pay the temple tax. And so what do you think happened? That happens, we see, even in our nation, for example, when there is a hurricane or a disruption of fuel, what do people like to do? Or water? They jack up the prices. And that's exactly what the merchants were doing. They saw this as an opportune time to jack up the prices. And then in addition to jacking up the prices, if you're a currency converter, you can play games with the money. And so they were ripping people off. Worse, they could have been doing this outside of the temple, away from the temple courts. But instead, they brought all of this business into the outer courts of the temple. Now, when I was preparing for this study, if you could go to the next slide, please. When I was preparing for this study, there was, all right, this is a picture of Herod's temple. Now, can everyone see that? Now, to the right side, do you see where it says Gentiles courtyard? If you were a Gentile, even if you were a Gentile proselyte, that is someone who converted to Judaism, you could not go, you could not get past the gate, the beautiful gate. You see that? On the back side of your notes, too, I have another diagram of the temple. You could not get through there. In fact, the Jews would put a sign up that says, if you're a Gentile, even if you're a follower of Yahweh, if you're a Gentile, you are guilty of death. You are liable to be stoned. So the Gentiles coming for prayers would have to do all their worship and praying outside in that courtyard. Then when you would go through the beautiful gate, which was made of Corinthian brass, and it was very ornate, and it was so heavy that in order to open that gate, you needed 20 men. And so you would open that gate and you would go into the woman's courtyard, the courtyard of the women. Now, the women could not go beyond their courtyard unless they were to coming to sacrifice an animal. That would be the only reason for a woman to be allowed beyond the courtyard of the woman. So you had these two courtyards, the courtyard of the Gentiles and the courtyard of the women. Now, in my preparation for this study, as I was doing further research, most of the commentaries that I looked at said that the merchandise, or the merchandise, the money and the animals were being sold in the court of the Gentiles. Some said that they were actually maybe in the woman's courtyard. Either way, that stuff has no business being there. So the issue is not so much that they were selling and buying and exchanging money. That was a service. The issue, and the reason why we're going to see Jesus got so upset, was A, they were doing it within the confines of worship, and B, they were ripping people off, corruption. So it'd be kind of like here in this church if we were selling stuff in the corner there, right? Just, you know, so that, you know, when you're going up for communion or whatever, hey, don't forget to buy or whatever, do whatever you're, you know. And two, as an affront, remember the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles. Even though Gentiles could become Jewish, they looked down upon the Gentiles. So it was a smack in the face to Gentiles, to Gentile believers, to have all this commerce going on in their courtyard. And certainly if it was in the courtyard of the women, it would be an affront to the women too. That's again, most of them said it was actually in the courtyard of the Gentiles. I don't see them. But who knows? They may have infiltrated the courtyard of the women too. And so that sets the stage for how Jesus responds. Let's look. Verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables and to those who were selling the doves. Now, doves were there for those who were poor, who couldn't afford a larger animal for sacrifice. He said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, notice that Jesus calls the temple his father's house. So what does that highlight? The fact that he is the Son of God, that he has a special relationship with the Father. And what Jesus demonstrates as the disciples, as the Apostle John quotes from Psalm 69, zeal for my house will consume me, or for your house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69. And I want you now to keep your finger here and now turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 was written by David, and it expressed his zeal for the Lord and God's ways in the face of persecution. Page 590, if you've got the Pew Bible, or just if you've got your own number, Psalm 69. But Psalm 69 is also considered a messianic psalm. In other words, it foreshadows, it points to some things that will happen in Christ's life. Now, they quoted verse 9. You see verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And the fact that Jesus calls the temple his Father's house, and that Jesus is first and foremost concerned about the holiness and worship of the Lord and of true righteousness. He rebukes the corruption of the religious at that time and just moral corruption. It highlights his divine nature. But notice in Psalm 69, verses 1 through 4, the prayer, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." It almost echoes the psalm that Jesus prays from the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Remember, Jesus was innocent. "Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore." Right? Now I want you to look at verse 8. "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." Did you catch that? He was rejected by his own, right? His own did not receive him. But do you remember last week how we saw from John's gospel that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection? Do you see how that is being echoed right in the psalm written 1,000 years before? His brothers even rejected him. And then I want you to go to verse 21. Well, verse 20. It's the same theme. "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave also me gall or vinegar for my, gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It's exactly what they gave Jesus on the cross. Now let's turn back to John chapter 2. Then the Jews then said to him, and the Jews would be those in authority, and probably some of the merchants, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Now they're upset. Who does he think he is? And so to kind of test him, they say, "Hey, what miracle are you going to be performing?" Remember, he's already been doing miracles. And they're asking him for another one, but the sign should have been the fact that he was calling them to righteousness, that he was highlighting that what they're doing, he was exposing their hypocrisy and their corruption. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years. And actually, it was still being built. It wasn't completed until 65 AD. And then, isn't it interesting? It's completed in 65 AD, and then a year later, the Romans invade Jerusalem and begin the campaign, or Judea, and begin the campaign, and it's finally destroyed in 70 AD. "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Oh, there's so much there. First of all, Jesus is saying that the temple is not what is most important. That is not the means of salvation for the world. The Jews thought that. My body, what I have done and give for the world is the means of salvation. More important, Jesus is our temple. We don't need, these buildings are just for our protection. These buildings are just for a way of a focal point for our worship. But they're never to be equal or supersede the living God. As we read from Hebrews this past Sunday, Jesus is the builder of all things. He is not the building, he's the builder. He is the temple. But then notice too, his disciples, remember he said this, they believed the scripture. Remember, whenever we see the word scripture in the Bible, that's a reference to the law and the prophets, our Old Testament. But notice what is being said here. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So basically, and this stands to reason, the scriptures, our Old Testament, the law and the prophets were held by the Jews to be inspired by God, from God, God's word. And so what John and the disciples are saying is that Jesus' word is the same as God's word. Our New Testament is all either Jesus' word or words that confirm and or explain Jesus' word. Now, what's interesting is the cleansing of the temple in John's gospel comes right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, I don't know if you remember or not, but the cleansing of the temple by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, comes at the end. Do you remember that? It comes at the beginning of Holy Week. So it has led some scholars to conclude that this is the same event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that John, for whatever reason, moved the event from the end of Jesus' ministry to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So, or it would mean that the synoptics got it wrong, but that's fairly highly unlikely. I don't believe John moved it for literary reasons, because it really doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would he put it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry if it didn't really happen? Remember, he was an eyewitness. What I believe, as do other scholars believe, is that there were two cleansings of the temple. Now, why would I believe this? I believe this for two main reasons, and we're going to see. A, there's actually differences in what happened and what Jesus said between the two cleansings. And B, it would stand to reason that Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, would clean out the temple and give people an opportunity to respond and follow through, and to show how the hearts of the Jewish leadership had not changed, that they were still doing the same thing. He would go in a second and final time and chase them out, and then that would actually incite them at that point to further make their plans to kill Jesus, which they did. They murdered him only a few days later, right? Doesn't that make sense? You think about it. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. They probably looked at Jesus and said, "Who does this guy think he is coming in again?" Now we're going to see the differences between the two accounts. What's fascinating is in this account, the first one, Jesus identifies the temple as my Father's house. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he calls it his house, my house. That's very powerful. Because what that is saying is that Jesus is identifying him as God. Now, John's gospel is known for highlighting Jesus' divine nature even more explicitly than the synoptics. And yet, here in the synoptics, we're going to see Jesus identifies the temple as his house. So I want you now to turn to Mark chapter 11. Page 1009, or if you're verse 15. Now remember, this is during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Holy Week. Notice what it says in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, what's interesting in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's no mention of the oxen. and the sheep. Verse 17, and he began to teach and to say to them. And there's also no mention of teaching in John. It is not written, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. And then we read in verse 18, which we did not read in John's gospel, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, we're not going to look at Matthew's account and Luke's because they pretty much say the same thing. My house, and it talks about, obviously, again, Jesus overturning the money and all that, and the doves. But it makes perfect sense to me that there were two cleansings of the temple. So let's now go back to John chapter 2, and let's continue moving forward to see what happens after Jesus cleanses the temple for the first time. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs. Remember, that's another term for miracle, which he was doing. And so we know that he was healing people. He was impacting everyone around him. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the third example of highlighting Jesus's divine nature in the passage we just read. Remember, the first example was his zeal for God's holiness, his Father's house. The second was the fact that he is going to die, destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up, the resurrection. And finally, the third is that Jesus knows our thoughts and intentions. He knows the heart and motivations of mankind. And he wasn't entrusting himself. He wasn't trusting all these people who said, I believe, because they weren't believing with the right motives. They were simply believing. And we're going to see this theme go throughout John, that many believed in him because of what he was doing for them rather than for who he really was. Now, certainly some of these people who didn't really believe in him seriously may eventually believed in him seriously. We're going to see in just a moment, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one of the Sanhedrin, a man very much respected, wasn't fully trusting the Lord at the beginning, but by the end, he is a true follower of Jesus. But the point here is that many were believing Jesus, not because of who he is, but simply because of what he could do for them, and that Jesus knows the heart of man because he is the divine creator. So we have concluded with chapter 2, and in terms of practical application, not only does it affirm who Jesus is, but it also is a warning against hypocrisy and corruption. It's a reminder of the power of the resurrection. It's central to our faith. And it's also to be wary of human nature. That, as I've quoted many times throughout the years, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, desperately sick. Who can know it? Jesus knows it. We need to be aware of that as well. Okay, so before we go into chapter 3, any questions so far concerning what we covered? Any confusion? Any points of clarification for chapter 2? Or chapter 1 for that matter? Yes, Nancy, right?
Yeah. When Jesus was in the temple, mm-hmm. The Jews that were in charge, saying this right, they were afraid because the people were paying attention to Jesus and they believed Jesus.
Especially at the end, the second cleansing. Yes.
Well, weren't they afraid and didn't they believe in Jesus? Why would they want him killed if they believed in him and thought he was God?
Well, that's a great question. Let me repeat the question. When Jesus cast out the money changers and the animals, but we read that many believed, Why would they then want to kill him? We're talking about two different cleansings. All right, the first cleansing we read, many believed in him. But at that point, it was a superficial belief, right? But in the second cleansing, we read that the chief priests and the scribes, they made it their aim to kill him finally. When you say, though, why did some want to kill him? There were a number of reasons why people said, crucify him, crucify him. Two main reasons would be this. In terms of the masses, he did not stand up against the Roman authorities, and they believed that the Messiah would be a political, warrior-like king who would come in and set the people free by force. That's one of the reasons why Judas betrayed Jesus, because Judas was a zealot of the zealot class, and they wanted the overthrow of the Romans. So that would be one aspect of it. The other aspect of it was that the religious leadership felt that Jesus was a threat to their power, because everything he taught got to the heart of true religion rather than external religion that is forced from the top down, which we're going to see the contrast when we get into chapter 3 now and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And again, when you said, well, people believed in him, if you remember, people did believe, but not everyone believed from the heart. It was more of an intellectual assent. A good parable to highlight the contrasts of belief would be Jesus' parable of the sower, where he talks about the sower who sows, the farmer who sows seed. The seed is the word of God, and the seed falls on four types of ground. The seed falls on rocky ground, and so it doesn't really get any depth, doesn't really grow solid. The seed falls along the wayside, doesn't even penetrate the ground, is picked up by the birds. And then the seed falls on some ground that it does start to grow, but then thorns and thistles and weeds kind of grow up at the same time and overtake it and choke it. And then the fourth seed falls on good soil that reproduces fruit. So the point of that parable, as it pertains to belief, is that there are four main responses to the gospel. Those who, because of hardness of heart, allow Satan to just take it away like those birds. Those who say, oh yeah, that's really good, I really like it. But when things kind of get hot and heavy like that sun, because it has no root, because they're not really following through, it just burns up. It just leaves them. The others who are like, yeah, I'm following the Lord, but when the temptations of the world and the things, the lure of the natural life and the here and now overtakes them, they don't spend time in the Word, they don't spend time in church, but rather they spend time doing all these other worldly pursuits, and so it doesn't really take root. And then there's the fourth, which is hopefully all of us, where we're actually investing time, we're spending time with Jesus as the disciples did, we're following the person of the living God, and as we follow that person, the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out, and we start to see the fruit. And when you talk about fruit, remember there's three types of fruit in a Christian's life. There's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Right? Against such things there's no law. So that's internal that should be exhibited in our life if we're following Jesus. There's the fruit of good works. That is, am what I'm doing, what's in the inside, being reflected on what I'm doing in my life on the outside. And then there's the fruit of bringing people into the kingdom. The fruit of discipleship. You see? And so if the word of God, the seed, has really taken root, you're going to have the fruit. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's get right into chapter 3. The new birth. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so that right there, two things about Nicodemus. A, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the legalists. They're the real strict Jews of the day. They were there to make sure that everybody got their religion right. Modern day examples of Pharisees would be the Orthodox Jews. You know, the folks who don't cut the hair and they wear the, you know, the whole works. And they follow the kosher diet. And I mean, every jot and tittle.
It's law. Right?
Yes, the law. It's all about the law. It's all about external obedience. But we also have that in Christianity too. When people get too concerned about minor things to be major things and making sure you got everything, you know, you're cutting your hair the right length and, you know, you're not, you know, there's all ways that they never take a drink, you know. Oh, you took a drink, you're a sinner, right? So that legalism was espoused and expressed by the Pharisees. There were about 6,000, according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, about 6,000 Pharisees. They were from mainly the business and the middle class. They were very influential, and they were the ones that butted heads with Jesus the most. Now, the Sadducees, I mean, the Pharisees, they believed the word, but they went too far in terms of, I mean, they believed in the miracles, they believed in the angels, they believed in the resurrection and all that stuff, or the future resurrection. But the problem is, they were legalistic. The Sadducees, they were like the political animal of the day. They didn't really believe this stuff. They were like, yeah, you know, but they were more in cahoots with Herod and the Romans. And you know what? You have that problem today. Same problem. You've got the legalists, and then you got the people who don't really care, aren't really true to the word, and they go the other extreme. It's just a social, political group. And you have those tendencies in the church. You also have those tendencies in religion. Islam is very similar to the Pharisees. The secular humanist of the day, the worldly, or the, you know, oh, we're all in this together, universalists. That's like the Sadducee spirit. Nothing's new. Just manifests itself in different ways. He's a ruler of the Jews. What would that mean? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jewish faith of 70. They composed of elders. That would be heads of households, of men who are prominent in the community, priests, as well as scribes. And these guys dealt with all matters concerning civil breaking of law, civil law, and religious law. The only thing they could not do was impose the death sentence. And so the only way they could impose a death sentence is to get approval by Rome. So that's why when they wanted to kill Jesus, they couldn't just go out and stone him, but they had to get approval from Pontius Pilate. And the death for the Romans, not for the Jews, because crucifixion was considered a disgrace for the Jews, but to be killed by the Romans meant to be crucified on a cross. And that was usually reserved for the most hideous crimes. I mean, sometimes they would do it for common criminals, but that's how Jesus was, as we all know, was killed. All right, let's keep going. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night under the cover of darkness. Now, it's interesting. There's two things that can be highlighted from that. First, darkness in John's gospel is synonymous with also not just darkness, but spiritual darkness. And I don't want to put too much negativity on Nicodemus because he eventually was born again, but he was coming out of a spiritually dark time. And also, it means that he didn't want to be seen by his peers. He wanted to kind of keep things, you know, concealed. So he comes under the cover of darkness by night, and he says, Rabbi. Now right there, saying Rabbi is a term of respect to Jesus. He's acknowledging that there is something special, something authoritative by Jesus by calling him Rabbi. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Now, we read later in John's gospel that Jesus had no formal training. And so Nicodemus is showing respect to Jesus, not first and foremost for his authority, but the fact that he has heard and seen some of these miracles. And he's recognizing they're from God. Remember, there were others who were saying, oh, you're doing it by the power of the devil. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, I'm sorry, we know that you have come from God as a teacher for, yeah, okay, I already said that. Verse 3, Jesus answered and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus hasn't asked him anything at this point. He's just stated the fact that he respects Jesus. But Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Jesus doesn't get sidetracked with ceremonial issues or, oh yeah, thanks for letting me know that. But he goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus immediately is going to think, well, wait a minute, I see the kingdom of God. I'm anticipating the kingdom of God. I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God because they believed in the scriptures that said that the Messiah is going to come and institute the kingdom. Remember, they thought it was going to happen then. And so Nicodemus responds in verse 4 and he says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? It wasn't so much a question of, how can this even be, man? It was a question of, how can this really happen? How does this happen? But let's break down what Jesus is saying here. Nicodemus is saying, hey, you know, you can't be born physically again. And Jesus is saying, oh yeah, that's true, you can't. But he says, born of water and of the Holy Spirit. Spirit. Not only can you not see the kingdom, you can't even enter it. You need to have a spiritual rebirth. Now, it's interesting. There's a number of ways to interpret water and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some churches who teach that water means actually water baptism. The problem with that view is if that's the case, then what Jesus is saying is that unless you are water baptized and born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. That would make baptism a requirement for salvation. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Should you be baptized? Yes. Does baptize represent the salvation of God? Yes. But the act itself cannot be part of salvation itself, otherwise then you're adding a work. I don't care how anybody tries to explain it otherwise. And the fact of the matter is, there are some churches that teach or overemphasize baptism. So that's one interpretation. I don't agree with it, obviously. The second would be that the water refers to the water baptism of John, John the Baptist, that it represents repentance. Because remember, John said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is greater than I, who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so it's Jesus' way of saying, unless you truly repent of your sin and allow the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus should have realized from Ezekiel, can you go to the next slide, please? From Ezekiel, I mean, he would be familiar with the law and the prophets. Look at what the Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So is it the water that's actually cleaning you? No, it's God. Water's a symbol. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of stone means a hard heart. A heart of flesh means you're warm to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. In other words, the only way I can truly walk in the statutes of the Lord is if the Holy Spirit is empowering me and showing me and guiding me to do it. if I'm relying on him, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So look at, that's Old Testament. That's a prophecy of what God's going to do. That is what Jesus is alluding to. Now, what's fascinating is that if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Christian, a Jew, the right of entrance into the Jewish faith was that you had to have a ceremonial washing of water that symbolizes that you're being clean. You would get a new set of clothing, and you would then be considered part of the covenant community of faith. But if you were a Jew, you didn't have to do that. You know what was the basis for your entrance into the Jewish faith? Your birth. I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm a member of the covenant. And so what Jesus was telling Nicodemus is, no, it's not because you're born as a descendant of Abraham that gets you into the kingdom. It's not because you're a Jew ethnically that gets you into the kingdom. You have to have a spiritual rebirth. That's what John the Baptist was emphasizing to all the Jews. Don't think you are saved just because you're a descendant of Abraham. Repent. So that is another interpretation. And then there are those who would say that it can actually be translated this way. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So in essence, the water represents the Spirit, or the Spirit represents the water, and it's the work of God. I personally like to understand it this way. While John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper per se, where Jesus says, you know, he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body," and he took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The synoptics do, but not in John. But what does John do? John mentions Jesus' words, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life." So John presents the theological basis for the sacraments. He's doing the same thing for baptism. So while water does not represent the baptism itself, it represents the underpinning of what baptism is to represent in the life of the believer when one repents. And so that repentance, that admitting that you have a sin problem and asking God to come into your life, is the first step, and then the second step is the Holy Spirit coming into you. And then you're born again. The light bulb goes on. And then you can move forward and grow in the faith. And unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. And if you're not going to see the kingdom, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, you've been there, I've been there, when I've talked to people, and they've got a hard heart. They don't get it. And you can explain things, you can do everything, you can even do a miracle, and they still wouldn't get it. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And if it happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, should we be surprised that it's happening today? No. It's frustrating. You wonder why, but it happens. And Jesus then gives the analogy of the wind. Probably in the cover of darkness at night, there was a wind blowing through the environs of Jerusalem. And Jesus likens the Spirit to the wind. You don't know where the wind's coming from. You can't control the wind. You don't fully understand the wind. Same thing with the Spirit, but you know it's there. You can see the effects of the wind. You can see the effects of the Spirit. You can see the change in a person's life. I can see whether or not someone is Spirit-filled. I can know if you're born again or not. You can too, and God certainly does. Unless you're born again. Now, people talk about born-again Christians. I always say that's a redundant term. That's an oxymoron, right? You're either a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. But the problem was that there were a lot of people in the church who really, really didn't get it. The light bulb didn't go on. And so they say, "Oh, I'm a born-again Christian now." Well, that's really a redundant term. There's really no such thing. But for the sake of highlighting the fact that you weren't really a Christian when you were supposed to be a Christian, I can understand you saying you're a born-again Christian. Okay, verse 10. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher?'" Not a teacher, but the teacher. He's a man of province. "The teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." At that point, he wasn't fully, not yet. Now, why we? That's a very good question. There's two interpretations to that. That Jesus was in the presence of his disciples and he was speaking together with them, we, or it could be the fact that Jesus was highlighting the fact that he is the earthly witness of the divine Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We testify, either one. And you do not accept our testimony. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Jesus is using a concrete example. You know, I talked to my confirmation class on Saturday. I used the analogy of the wind. You know, people get it. I remember when I first read that passage, you're like, yeah, the wind, that makes sense. The wind's like the Spirit. You can't see it, but it's there. I can see that. The disciples, when they first experienced Jesus, they knew there was something unique about him. They knew that he was special, and they believed. They didn't get bogged down in all the baggage of religiosity. They didn't try to overanalyze and question things. That's exactly what Nicodemus was, and that's exactly what a lot of religious leaders do. It's pathetic. And so, Jesus is like, hey, man, if you can't get it through me using children's homily here with the kids on the little object lesson, how are you going to get it when I start really talking to you about some deep things, some theological truths? And then Jesus does exactly that. Let's look as we wrap things up here. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Ah, now he's not getting into concrete. He's getting into spiritual truth here. First of all, he's saying he's the Son of Man, the unique Son of Man, fully God but fully flesh, a descendant of woman. But no one has ascended into heaven and come back from heaven. In other words, there is no one ever who has the relationship that Jesus has to heaven and to God, for he is God, but as the Son, who can say, I go and back and forth, and I reveal to you exactly what is true. No one else can do that. That's why when these people like Muhammad and these others get a special revelation from heaven, Joseph Smith, get a special revelation. How can you say you have a special revelation from heaven when you've never even been to heaven? Jesus has been to heaven. He's the only one. He has ascended. He's descended. And that reminds us that our faith is not a faith that we discover. It's a faith that's revealed. It's uncovered to us by God. It comes from him. It's not something you and I can figure out. We're just shown it. And then we have a choice. Do we accept it or do we reject it? Ours is a revelatory faith. And then Jesus uses the account from Numbers. Next. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now let's look at the account that Nicodemus would be familiar with, because these guys would memorize the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They would memorize other portions of the law and the prophets. So these guys, they're memorizing scripture. They should understand it, but they didn't. Many of them didn't. But look at what happened in Numbers. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food. So here's the problem. These people are complaining to God and Moses after actually seeing God's provision. They just came out being set free from their bondage in Egypt. They've seen the miraculous power of God, but they're impatient and they're trying God, they're testing God. And here's the danger. The more God reveals to us, the more you're exposed to the holiness of God, there's a greater judgment if you reject that. One of the things about being in the age of grace is that God will forgive us. God spares people because many people are rejecting him or not following him because of ignorance. Remember when Jesus yelled from the cross or prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He wasn't saying that to the religious leadership. The religious leadership knew what they were doing. But many of the people were saying, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't really know what they were doing. So Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Jesus said, every sin against the Father or against God will be forgiven except for blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. What's blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is when you know that that is of God, but you reject it. And you say, it's evil. It's calling good evil and evil good. No hope for someone like that. And so that's what was happening here. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Ah, they are repenting. They're admitting their problem because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This, brothers and sisters, is a type of the gospel. There was a reason why this happened, not only to highlight God's judgment and grace, but to point us to the coming of the Messiah. Because Jesus quotes this, he refers to this, when he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, and all who look to the serpent live, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up. And that phrase, lifted up, is a reference to his death. For in John 8 and John 12, Jesus talks about being lifted up for the sins. It's him being lifted up on the cross. And look at what was true about the Israelites as it pertained to their predicament and getting out of their predicament. Next slide, please. Number one, the Hebrews were disobedient and under judgment. We are all disobedient and under judgment. Number two, the object the serpent lifted up was the symbol of their judgment. What is the object of our judgment? Death. Number three, they were unable to rescue themselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot take away our sin by anything we do. Four, the poison of the serpents was deadly and there was no antidote for it. There is no human antidote for the sin problem. Five, all they had to do was obey the Lord and look at the serpent and live. All they had to do is trust what God was saying was true and do it. Receive it. And isn't it beautiful? Because the object of their death was the serpent. The object of our death is death itself, sin, and Jesus is the one who takes on death to destroy death. He uses death to destroy death. He does it for us. He says, I'm walking in your shoes. I'm taking your place. And it's simple. All we have to do is say, trust him and say, believe. And so the last part of John chapter 3 is Jesus expressing the heart of the gospel. Very profound. It's why he came. It's why the gospel is so important. It's how we pass from judgment to life. And we're going to close with that. What time is it?
8:05.
8:05. Okay, well, let's wrap it up with this last passage. Let's look at John 3. I actually unpacked this passage in a sermon a couple weeks ago, but it's worth looking at it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 15, remember, so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's the first mention of eternal life. It'll be mentioned 10 times totally in John's gospel. Eternal life is not just life without end. Eternal life is life with meaning, abundance, fullness, purpose, beauty, perfection. That's what eternal life means. In contrast to destruction, to division, to discord, to disease, to death, to perishing. That's the contrast. That's what we have in Jesus because he's the author of life. And the basis, God doesn't want anybody to perish. He loves everybody. The basis is the Father's love for us who gives up the Son and the Son's love for the Father and us who gives his life for us. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Now, we're already judged, right? But once I believe, once I look, just as the people look to the serpent, once we look to Jesus, I'm no longer under judgment because of everything he's done, not because of what I've done. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So what is that saying? We already know that we're in darkness, right? We already know people's deeds were evil. But then once you're exposed to the light, you have a choice. Am I going to go for the light or I'm going to stay with the darkness? If I stay with the darkness, that means I love darkness more than I love light. And then I remain in my judgment and there is no hope for me. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Right? They don't want to be held accountable. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light It's kind of both and. You know, you get the light, and then you practice the truth, and you get more light. It's kind of like that analogy I've used in the cave. As you go closer to the light, you get more light. You get more truth, right? If you get farther away, you get more darkness. And that little light that you had is gone. But this is the beauty right here. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Not wrought in self. Not his deeds to say, look at me. But all glory goes back to God. It is God working his perfect will in us. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the heart of the gospel. Born again, pass from judgment to life. Born again, have the promise of eternal life, but not just the future, but in the present. Born again, have the presence and power of the Spirit living in you. Born again, greater is he who lives in us than he who's in the world. Any questions or comments as we continue next week, finishing John 3 and going into the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4. Yes, Bill.
Well, it said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended. But didn't Elisha and some of these guys go up there in the Old Testament?
Yeah, but the difference is this. Jesus is the only one who's ascended and descended. He's the only one who comes from heaven and goes back to earth and back forth. As far as I know, Elijah, he's still up there. He hasn't come back. He hasn't come back and said, hey, this is what you missed. No. But good question. Anyone else? Yes.
So this whole passage he revealed to Nicodemus to say what he said when he was done spilling all this out, revealing it.
I'm sorry?
He revealed all of this that you just read tonight.
To Nicodemus, correct.
Came to him one night and asked him, does it say what Nicodemus said after that?
No, it doesn't. Remember, we only have snippets. All we know is that Nicodemus answers some key questions in John chapter 7, verses 50 through 52. You might want to look at that. I have that reference. And we know that Jesus helped Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea in the burying of Jesus. So Nicodemus became to faith. Now, I'm glad you pointed that out, because some scholars will say verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 3 were not actually Jesus' words, but John's commentary on Jesus' words, because back then they didn't have quotes like we have today. So you don't really know if Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ended at 15, and then 16 through 21 is just a commentary of John the Apostle on the heart of the gospel of what Jesus did. I would suggest that actually Jesus could very well have said that to Nicodemus as well as on many other occasions, because we need to realize that because we're only getting snippets of Jesus' teachings, only getting a small fraction of all his miracles, to think that he didn't repeat himself is preposterous. Of course he repeated himself. The Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure he taught in different ways several times. And so this word that we have him sharing with Nicodemus, he very much could have said multiple times. At the same time, maybe the Apostle John did offer commentary there. We don't really know. The bottom line, though, is it is God's word and it's true and it makes perfect sense in light of Jesus' coming. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
When you were talking about the temple and the different rooms, one of our trips to Lancaster, and it was a few years back, I don't remember which one it was, but we visited a model that was
the temple? Yeah, the temple. It's pretty impressive.
And a wonderful presentation by the docent who was there. And when she finished, she commented to the group that she was very impressed with the background that St. Cloud's people had. And the questions that were asked, because she said so many people just come in, sit there, and then they get up and leave.
Oh, okay, that's neat. Yeah, definitely get down if you haven't been down to Lancaster. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of knowing you in the person of Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fellowship we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, for the power we have. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to ignore it. Help us to make the most of every opportunity that you give us, every waking breath, that everything might be done to your glory, that we would realize that we can worship you and we can reflect your love every moment. And that we would do it in you and not just thinking that it's a bunch of stuff that we have to do, but really that it's a relationship. And just as we have our relationships with our loved ones, we pray that we would keep that mindset when we spend time with you. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, good to see everyone. If you know anybody who...